Welcome to everybody who's here in the flesh. Welcome to everybody who's here online. I hope our class has been so good that you've missed us the last 2 weeks, and I hope you're glad to get back to it tonight. We are starting with the worksheet we were working on previously, but if you did not have that, did not retain it, don't worry about it. We're just going to start down about halfway through it, and you really don't need to have the worksheet. There's only three things to fill in, and you can do those as we're talking tonight. But what we're going to do to get started is read a portion of Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read chapter 1, 12 through 19. It's not a long portion, so I just need one person to volunteer to read that, and we'll get started. By the way, we have a second microphone, don't we? Who's running? Okay, there's the man in the back. I only see a profile. I think that's Paul's profile. Yeah, you're just a shadow. So we've got microphones. If you want to make a comment, ask a question, anything at all, just let one of those guys know, and they'll bring you the mic, and you'll be hot. Just a note, however, as the microphone goes, so goes the camera. So, your manners while people around you are making comments. Yeah, don't let Matt make any comments. He's got a microphone.
I got the
He's
mic.
He's already got a microphone. Who will read this section? Who will read for us chapter 1, 12 through 19? Oh, you're the band. That's why you got the mic. Okay, good deal.
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance.
Thank you. And I made a mistake. I read the wrong note. So we're going to go down to verse 24. I'll just pick it up and go down through verse 24. And what translation are you reading from? Okay. So it's a little bit different. And what verse did you finish on? You finished on 19? Wow. Okay, yeah. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And we'll just bring it to a close there and discuss this part of the text and see what we can draw out of it. It's like a harvest. The fruit is here. If we'll just draw it out of the text, what does God want us to learn here? He just gives us the information, and we're the ones who get to choose how we're going to look at it. So the question I'll ask is number four, if you've got the worksheet, and the question is this: what could Paul mean when he says circumstances could turn out for his deliverance? And this is from verse 19. Circumstances could turn out for his deliverance. For I know this, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What do you think he means by that? What kind of deliverance is he talking about? Because on one hand, you think, okay, deliverance from, where is he now? He's in prison, deliverance from prison. But then you get down a little farther, and he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but when I see his idea of deliverance being put forth in this letter, he's saying I'm already delivered. Whether I live and get out of this prison, I'm delivered. I'm going to come back to you and I'm going to work. But if I die, if I'm beheaded, as he will later be, he's delivered. Because where's he going to go?
His salvation.
Salvation, yes. And it's interesting that he says this in verse 23. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. And what follows that? Be with Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now, as I read the New Testament, we don't go directly to heaven. Just like in Luke 16. If I understand Luke 16 to be applying to everyone, then those who die outside of Christ go to a place of torment where they await the judgment day. Those who die in Christ will go to a place that Jesus referred to later, I believe, as paradise when he was on the cross. And wherever that paradise is, Paul seems to be saying here, that's where Jesus is. Somehow he'll be with Christ. So when he dies, he'll be with Christ. He's not going to go and go to a waiting room and wait for Jesus to show up at the judgment day. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I don't know how all that works. It's like this is just a small glimpse, kind of like looking through the cracks in a fence, and you're just getting a little bit of a view. You can't see it all, but there's something. Here's something to give us a view into what happens after we die. Any observations or commentary on that? Anybody not want to use the microphone? All right, I see a hand in the back.
Just the reference to paradise.
Okay.
You know, of course, we think about Genesis and the Garden of Eden being paradise. And I just wondered, you know, if that's a parallel there, you know, or maybe the same place. I really don't know. I just was thinking out loud.
That's a good thing to think about. One of the things that strikes me, though, and this is throughout the Bible, if this were being written by human beings, I am 100% confident there would be a long, drawn-out, detailed description of what paradise is all about. But there's nothing like that in the Scriptures. There's no, okay, this is the way it's going to be. You're going to get 72 virgins. What? Who would come up with a thing like that? Somebody whose mind is on the flesh. That's where that would come from. When you're looking into the actual Word of God, there is nothing in Scripture to say, this is how wonderful you're going to have it over there. Oh, there's going to be plenty to eat and plenty to drink, and you're going to be warm all the time. You can surf. If you were too clumsy to surf before, you'll be able to surf now. You'll talk to animals. And just on and on and on with all the things you'll be able to do in heaven. And there's nothing. There's nothing. What's that?
It's not about us.
It's not about us.
The whole point. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we're in heaven.
Now,
we can't fathom at all.
Here's a technical question. Hal, is his comment being picked up on the, is it being, so you're going to have to give him a microphone. I know he's sitting right behind you and it looks like, yeah.
He heard me though.
Whoa.
Check.
Yeah, it's not about us, but it's also not about us. our desire to have...
It's not what we get out of it.
Who are we going to be with? That's
We're not consumers. Heaven's not a you know, this is what it's all about because we're there, we made it. That's not what it is what I'm basically saying.
No, I'm going to ask for some of us to go way back, and I don't want to start any fights or anything like that. But do you remember when you were young enough to be enamored with your first person from the opposite sex? And, oh, you're in love. And you might have been six, I don't know, seven. I don't know how old you started thinking about the opposite sex. But at that point in life, the only thing you wanted was to be with that person. You weren't thinking about, oh, yeah, I'm going to have a job and a big house and a car. No, you weren't thinking about that. You're just thinking about that person. And I'm not trying to make this too simplistic. But what is Paul saying? He has a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's all he cares about. His focus is on the Lord. And in my thinking, his confidence is so great that wherever Jesus is, that's all that matters to Paul. That's where he wants to be. And if we have an understanding of who Jesus is and what he is, and if that's an even right question to frame, then that's all we'll want too. Because that's going to be our satisfaction. He is our joy. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. That's what the text of Scripture says. That's what Paul was doing. He was delighting himself in God, and he had an understanding that when he would die, he would be with the Lord, and he didn't elaborate on that. All the iced tea and apple pie you could ever want with your favorite cinnamon ice cream. No, nothing like that, ever. I think that is very telling and a great evidence to me that this book is from God, because if men were writing it, there's no telling all the stuff that we'd be told it would be like. All right. Any more on that? Number five, regarding his possible death, what does Paul say here about going to heaven? And that's kind of a trick question. He doesn't say anything about going to heaven particularly. He just says going to Christ. And we've just been talking about that. So, number six, what would his coming to the Philippian church again have to do with their proud confidence in him? This is from verse 26, and we didn't read down to verse 26. I don't know why I stopped at 24. You'd think having 3 weeks to work on this, I'd have it all figured. But in verse 26, he says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. So he's planning on coming back to the church at Philippi. But what does he mean by that statement? What would his coming to the Philippian church again have to do with their proud confidence in him? Do you have something, a machine or a device that works all the time? You don't? Oh, Phil's pointing to himself. Oh, your heart. Oh, I thought you meant your... Aaron's got you and you work all the time. Yeah, your heart. That's a good example. I hadn't thought about that one. I was going to say maybe a car or something like that. Because the older you get, the more you realize the one thing you want to look for in a new car is reliability. Forget everything else but reliability. Gas mileage is great, but you want to be able to start it and go where you're going, even if you have to go to a gas station. So you might brag on that vehicle, but then you go back to that vehicle and it starts again. And you keep going back to it for another year or 2 years or 10 years, and it starts every time you go. It's like your confidence was there in the first place, but now it's just grown and grown and grown. And their confidence is in Paul, but if he comes back, it's going to be even more. And what is he doing? Not a trick question, but you don't know what I'm thinking. When you read the account of his conversion in Acts. Go to chapter 9. Get just a little bit of background. I know we're going back to Acts again, aren't we? I shouldn't do that. Paul is waiting for Ananias to come and see him, and God is talking to Ananias. Jesus is talking to Ananias, sent you got to go talk to this guy. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he's authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul has a very specific ministry that Jesus wants him to do, and that's what he's doing. As he's been to the church at Philippi, been to the city of Philippi and established the church, and now he's writing back to it, he's fulfilling this ministry. And their confidence is in him for the work he's already done, but if he comes back, it's going to increase even all the more. And this, to me, is indicative of what our lives should be like in this world. If we live in such a way that we are salt, and we live in such a way that we are light to the world, if we are the cities on hills that people can look to, what does it take to lose that? How much do you have to do to ruin your reputation? One bad thing, and then it's really hard to get that back. But if you don't do that thing, and you maintain your sanctification by doing the things that Jesus has taught us to do, if you live with love and service and a spirit of kindness and joy among the people you live with, then this is what's going to happen for you in their eyes. This is the potential that their confidence would grow in you. Peter even talks about when you're being persecuted, that those who persecute you will even be ashamed as they look at your godly deeds. So this is the kind of thing that I think we ought to be considering here as Paul talks about this. "I'm going to come back and your confidence in me will even increase your proud confidence." Now, in verses 27 to 28, there are three things Paul expects to see in their conduct. What are those three things that Paul expects to see in their conduct? Standing firm how? In one spirit. What else? With one mind, striving together for the faith. And what's the third one? Not alarmed by your opposition. So your confidence is not only in Paul, your proud confidence not only in Paul, but your proud confidence in Paul has done what it's exactly supposed to do. It's no longer just in Paul, but it's in the gospel. It's in the Jesus whom you have been introduced to and whom you have embraced. It's in all of this. So you've got this confidence and you're standing firm in one spirit. You're striving with one mind for the faith. Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? We call it his high priestly prayer. And the one thing he focused on was, what was it?
Unity.
Unity. Oneness. Be one. So I read this from Paul and I'm thinking, well, Paul claimed to have been with Jesus and learned all this stuff from Jesus. And it sure sounds like, well, that's what Jesus would have taught. Unity, oneness. He's not saying your diversity will show the world how inclusive you are. Well, that sounds like a political statement today somehow, doesn't it? Can I say that? One mind, striving with one purpose, united in Christ for the cause of the gospel. These are the three things that he says, I'm coming and I expect to see this in your conduct. All right, verse 29. Yes. Oh, need a mic. You shifted on us, Phil.
Just a comment here on this. So this is an exhortation, to the church, right?
Right.
Encouraging them. And instead of saying, now when I come, I want to make sure that you're behaving yourself, that you're doing good, that you're trying hard, you know what I'm saying, performance-based. Yet he doesn't mention any of that. He focuses on the idea of being united.
Right.
And somehow, if they're striving to be united in Christ, all of the things that work into that will take care of that other stuff. But it's
right.
Amazing that just like Jesus exhorts us as a church to be united, to keep one mind, and somehow striving for that will also include all of the rest that goes with it.
Funny how that works, isn't it?
Yes.
But that's exactly right, the oneness.
Yeah, Marty?
Yes.
I also looked at the second part of that where he speaks about don't let your be alarmed by your enemies. And this would be the guy that used to be on the other side of that,
mm-hmm.
that they used to be alarmed of him, so he can speak this really from, hey, folks, this is my experience,
Good
I'm telling you, don't be alarmed, because the gospel is the way out, and it's the way that you get changed. It's the way that you can become one, and you don't have to worry about somebody coming out and being against you. Stick with it.
It's interesting how that works. We're all psychologists in a way, and we know how fear and intimidation works. And you would imagine, here's this Christian, quote-unquote Christian, and we don't want them to be doing what they're doing, so we're going to go down there with our soldiers, our badges, our swords, whatever it is, and we're going to tell them they need to stop. And they say, well, we're sorry, but we're practicing what we believe to be truth, and we're not doing anything that you would consider wrong, so what we're going to keep doing, we're obligated to keep doing what we're doing. If we're serving by feeding people who need to be fed, or extending kindness to people who need to have kindness, visiting people in prison, whatever it might be that the government might object to, we're trying to get people not to abort their babies, trying to encourage them, you don't need a sex change. You don't need to make this decision about something that will affect your life so deeply and so permanently at such a young age. And somebody takes issue with that. If you cave, if you're intimidated, then that is a sign to them that they're right. The power, might makes right. But if you don't cave, I got a voice in my head telling me, people who are doing the wrong thing know they're doing the wrong thing. And people who persecute people who are doing the right thing know they're persecuting people who are doing the right thing. And eventually they come around to thinking, well, remember that centurion. It's not said that he saw Jesus as he was carrying the cross and said, this surely is the Son of God. It's after Jesus had tolerated all that evil against him that the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. And so maybe people need to see in us a willingness to suffer. That's what Paul is going to be writing about, this willingness to suffer and to have this as a fellowship in ministry. And when people see us so compelled by our faith that we will suffer for it, that's a sign that this is a real thing. And it's worked like that through the ages. Comment in the back?
Yeah, Romans 3:38 speaks to what you're saying there, Marty. I just read it, and I'm not going to read it out loud, but I just thought I'd mention it.
Did you say Romans 3:38?
Yes.
Okay, what's Romans 3:38 say?
For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, all these things We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right. Now, I think that's 8:38. It's only five chapters off. We'll give you credit for that. But that's right. And that's what Paul's talking about there. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And he's essentially saying the same thing to the saints at Philippi here, just in a different way. All right. Any other commentary, observations? Ryan.
So in 2025, in the Western culture we live in, aside from being tempted by the enemy day to day, what is suffering?
I'm sorry?
In our Western culture,
yes.
Now, aside from being tempted by the enemy all the time, because we are, we're harassed, right?
Right.
What does suffering look like?
That's a good question for us.
I mean, it's a good thing to explore mentally, because the suffering that we call suffering and the suffering that we read about, it's something to ponder on. Because I think about that, I'm like, okay, to be persecuted for our faith? Like, I'm a firm believer, John 17, where Jesus says, If you're hated because of me, if the world hates you, they hate you because of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm a firm believer that that's actually the spiritual realm. Like when you feel somebody that hates you and they don't even know you, that's actually their unclean spirit that hates your Holy Spirit, that recognizes your Holy Spirit. Like that's the spiritual realm. But outside of that, and outside of the enemy tempting us and harassing us, what does persecution look like 2025 Oklahoma? Think about that.
That's a good question. You ever ask yourself if you're being righteous enough in this dark world, if you're not attracting? And I'm not saying go out and do something to attract attention to yourself to get to be persecuted. I don't think that's what we're taught to do in the scriptures. But let your light shine. And sometimes we're intimidated when there's nothing there to intimidate us. It's in our minds. I'm not going to talk to this person about the Lord because they might reject me. Well, poor little thing. It's like, really? And then we read these things. And we read what Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter, where he's talking about bearing up under persecution. We read what Jesus went through. And he said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And we still serve the Jesus who has overcome the world, and he's still overcoming the world. And he's trying to overcome the world through us. Is there a comment
yes.
in the back?
So I have the microphone, but I still have to wait to be turned on. I think a lot of it is relative. So your suffering and my suffering may be two different things. One of the lessons that I've tried to learn or have been taught is work the elements, work the things that have been put into your plate. So my suffering, Paul Mazzalongo, is not starvation. It's not looking for clean water. It's not voodoo. It's not plenty of other forms of suffering that another individual that lives in a very different part of the world, or actually maybe just a few miles from here, their form of suffering may not be my form of suffering and measurable by the human eye. But we each have our own form of suffering, whether it's because you chose to do the right thing at your job, you got passed up for the promotion, and the person who got it unfairly rubs it in your face on the daily, and instead of telling them to go fly a kite, you continue to try to exemplify, you know, Christ-like qualities, but man, it rubs against you every single day. There's so many different ways to suffer. I just think we each have our own cross to bear. They don't look the same, but we each have our cross to bear. But we each have the choice, and a lot of times we choose not to suffer. And part of the problem, I think, myself included, is we've developed here in the Western world, we're so comfortable in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we've unfortunately also develop such a low tolerance for pain and suffering, we will avoid it. And we see it all the time when we get offended by the most insignificant little non-doctrinal thing. You know your life is not full of suffering if you are offended by the color of the chairs or something. I'm picking an arbitrary example. Anyways,
we say first world problem. First world problem, yeah. Because we understand it's really a non-issue, just something that might irk us. But he's not talking about things that are irksome. He's talking about the reality of suffering for the cause of Christ. And when you look through the history that God provides, we see people who are in difficult situations, but they don't necessarily seem to be suffering that much. For example, on one hand, how much did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffer? Well, there were times when, man, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. But what happens all along the way every time something like this comes towards them? They're promoted. We finished the book with all four of them having very high positions in a foreign country, in a foreign culture, being put in those positions by the king, the guy who's in charge. What does he recognize about them? He recognizes that there's some quality in them, and the only reason they have those qualities is because of the influence of God in their lives, and they're living out their godliness. And Jesus hadn't even come yet. They're just living out the godliness that they know, and that sets them apart so much from what's normally in the world that the king of a heathen pagan nation sees that and says, these guys will be good for my country. And they were. And yet, while he's exalting them, they have enemies, and there are plots made against them. And so if you're not conscious of any suffering right now, thank the good Lord and keep on shining your light. Just keep taking the opportunity that you're provided in case that opportunity ever goes away. All right, number 8, verse 29, or did we do this one already? What does the right has been granted to the Philippians, and what have you to say about the idea of these things being granted? This is verse 29, the very thing we're talking about. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So what's been granted? It's an odd way to say it, isn't it? What's the first thing that's been granted? To believe. Now, what does that mean? It's been granted to you to believe. Now, think about, and boy, I don't want to go down this rabbit hole too far, but think about Acts 16. What happened to Lydia? She was listening, and what happened? Lord opened her heart. It was granted to her. But it wasn't just granted randomly. It's back to Matthew chapter 13 when Jesus was telling the parables. And the apostles say, why do you talk to them in parables? He said, because some will see it and some won't. And I want those who want to see it to be able to see it. But I'm not putting it out there for people who don't have any appreciation for it. This is for those who care. This is for those who want to see. This is for those who have ears to hear. That's what he would say. And some heard and some didn't. And he's writing to the church at Philippi saying, it's been granted to you. You guys are special because you had an interest in these things. You cared about God. And so it's been granted to them to believe. But what else has been granted? To suffer. Back to what Ryan was talking about. If you believe and you believe in the God who transcends this world, then you're going to come up at odds with every spiritual force that is against him. This is what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter... What? No way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it was, where he was writing about the spiritual warfare. Let's see if it is 2 Corinthians 5.
2 Corinthians 5 talks about... Yeah, like, we don't fight with
weapons on earth. Right, now, exactly. You're talking about the spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6:10, but you're referring to 2 Corinthians 5 as... We don't fight with weapons on earth. We fight with we subject everything under Christ. We make everything under Christ, pretty much is what it says. But yeah.
Now, there's a part of me, and I don't want you to take this too far, but there's a part of me that thinks, boy, if he just let us fight with the weapons of this world, because I know how to shoot a rifle. I couldn't throw a grenade very far, but I could throw it far away enough that I could duck and get away from it. And I think I could learn how to use a flamethrower. What an awful way to think. But tell me that wouldn't be, in a way, easier than trying to fight the spiritual war. How do you fight a spiritual warfare? Well, prayer, but you got to know something. You got to know something, and you got to be willing. It's about being able to face people and reason with people. And even if you don't know how to reason and you don't know how to answer questions, it's being able to stick to your guns even when you don't have an answer. And sometimes that's harder when you don't feel like you have an answer than when you do have an answer. But it is a warfare. It is a fight. That's why he says it's been granted to you not only to believe, but it's been granted to suffer. Why suffer? Well, because it's spiritual warfare. What happened to Paul in Philippi? How did he convert the jailer? So, you know, we don't have a prison ministry. Why don't we go down to this jail and just visit with the guy who runs this place? Is that how he got in touch with the jailer in Philippi? It's not how it happened, is it? It was for the cause of the gospel that he was in prison in Philippi. But it's interesting, two times in Philippians 1, he says it turned out. It turned out. What does it mean when something turns out? It works out. It started one way, but it ended up another way. And in Philippi, it turned out good that he was arrested, because that's how he converted the jailer. If he hadn't been put in jail, there would have been no conversion of that man. I'm positive of it. I don't want to presume too much, but that's kind of how I read it there. And in chapter 1 of Philippians, look at what he says in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What circumstances? Prison. Prison. I got put in prison again, put in jail again, but it's okay. As a matter of fact, it's not just okay, it's great, because I've been talking to the whole Praetorian Guard, and the message of the gospel has gone through the Praetorian Guard. By the way, when I get to the end of this letter, I'm going to say, hey, those of Caesar's household greet you. And then in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What kind of a deliverance? Well, at first you might think he's talking about getting out of prison, but then you read a little farther and you realize, oh, he's talking about whether he gets out of prison or dies and goes to be with the Lord. It's going to be a deliverance. It's turning out for his deliverance. What's turning out for his deliverance? Well, being in jail again. This thing that we would normally say is bad is something good. Only God can do that, but he does it all the time. So I read this, and I'm very encouraged by these things that I'm seeing here. Boy, we didn't get to nothing on the back of that one. Did you get a worksheet tonight, a new one, a fresh one? All right, save it. Save it. Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that next week if we're not snowed out or tornadoed out. They are talking about some storms next week, so be advised. Get your hidey hole cleaned up. Anybody got anything as we close tonight? It's great to be back in class. This is so much fun. I think it's fun anyway. And it's more than that. It's spiritual food, but it sure tastes like cake. So,
Marty, I like how he says that. He's torn here, whether he's going to remain in the flesh or stay here. But then he says, I know I'm going to stay here because you need me, and that's going to be for your benefit. And so I'm convinced that that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to stay here for you. And I just find a lot of encouragement in that.
And don't you find it interesting? He's writing this letter, we believe, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but the Holy Spirit's not revealing to him, Paul, here's how this is going to work out. Let me tell you that so you can prophesy to the church exactly how I'm going to do all this for you and whether or not you're going to live or die at the end. He doesn't say that. At another point, he'll make a statement that leads us to believe, okay, he's letting us know he doesn't know whatever might happen. And it's just interesting to me that that's what faith is all about. You just trust the Lord, and whatever happens, if it's good with him, it's good with me. Lord, love you. Bless you.